So understand my message today is part of a teaching series that you're doing on belonging to the church, gathered and scattered. What we're like as the family of God is a vital topic. Why so? Well, because the church is God's chosen way of accomplishing his mission in the world. Remarkably, he's picked out limited, vulnerable people like you and me to be his key partners in his ministry to reach his world with his love and hope. But in one sense, we're all bodgers and wingers. Let's see if I can get this on the screen. Here we are. Bodgers and people who are bodging it, making it up, winging it. That's a favourite phrase of Steve, who's a mutual friend of Tim Welsh and me at Tunbridge Baptist. He loves to say this. In the face of this reality, loads of church leaders have worked really hard to set out what are the key characteristics of a healthy church. Mark Dever is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, a couple of blocks from, you guessed it, the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And he has discerned 9 marks of a healthy church. This is his book. But he doesn't just offer his own prescription. In an appendix, he lists no less than 39 other programs or measures that other church leaders have come up with. Here's one example. Ken Callahan's 12 keys to an effective church. Let me just read them to you. Missional objectives. Visitation in the community. Dynamic worship. Significant relational groups. Strong leadership. Participatory decision making. Competent programs. Accessible activities. High visibility. Now, I didn't know quite what that one meant either. Adequate parking and landscaping. Adequate facilities and solid finances. And then here's Mark's own list. Expositional preaching, biblical theology, biblical understanding of the good news, biblical understanding of conversion, of evangelism, of church membership, of church discipline, of church leadership, and then lastly, a concern for promoting Christian discipleship and growth. Wow, what comprehensive lists. And there's some overlap there, but also quite different opinions of what really matters. Can they both be right? And what about the other 38 lists in the book? It can be quite confusing. Now, you'll have spotted Mark Dever's emphasis on biblical understanding in his 9 marks. That suggests to us, too, that an obvious starting point is the benchmark of the Bible. Our Bible passage this morning from 1 John chapter 1 speaks right into this issue of what an authentic church should be like. The Apostle John wrote this letter to encourage a church that lacked confidence and was struggling with its identity. Can I suggest that the believers felt that they were bodgers and wingers and desperately needed assurance of what life together as a church should be. To give you a bit more background, early church tradition has it that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Apostle John and his disciples moved to the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, part of Turkey today. And it's possible they were particularly successful in their evangelism because the locals followed a kind of pick and mix pagan religion. There was the kind of people that were happy to adopt new ideas so they could just bolt in Christianity. There was an openness there. The people were ready to listen and there were many conversions. But then came the backlash. You see, some of the enthusiastic converts were probably leaders or teachers in the pagan cults. And so they were eager to reinterpret their newfound faith in Jesus in terms that could be understood by their pagan neighbours. So it was a good intention, but what they did was starting to reassert ideas from the previous mystical religions they'd followed, claiming that these things were consistent with Christianity. Well, inevitably, the group of churches split, and the culturally with it or seeker-friendly teachers formed a new network. John writes about them in chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belonged to us. So John writes to the rattled remnant, those who had stayed behind in the original churches he and his team had planted. At the same time, the leaders of the breakaway churches are enthusiastically encouraging the old churches to change their ways and come across and join the new movement. So this is the context into which John speaks to remind believers how they can tell whether their church is aligned to God or not. Let me reread the first couple of verses of our passage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Here John affirms that an authentic church believes in the facts of Jesus. As a collective group, they have heard and accepted the reliable witness of John and others who walked and talked and lived with Jesus. They saw him die with their own eyes and also rise again. They touched his risen body and they listened to him explain the meaning of his death and resurrection. So sight, sound, touch. And they ate meals with Jesus. Do you remember that fish supper on the beach in Galilee? So smell and taste were involved. So all five senses testifying to the reality of God's Son coming in the flesh to save our world. But focusing on the moment, on that aspect of being an eyewitness, I'm reminded of Andy, he's a long-time friend of mine from college days, who's been working as a journalist for Reuters for many years now. And he tells me that when he sees something with his own eyes as a journalist, he can immediately issue what Reuters calls an urgent news item. This will be instantly flashed on the wire, now on the internet, to hundreds, thousands of newspapers, magazines, TV stations all around the world. You see, when he sees something for himself, he doesn't have to check with several other sources, which he would do when someone rings in a piece of breaking news to his desk. He's got to go and check it. One example I remember him telling me, when he was working in Cuba, he counted the number of opposition leaders being taken in to a police station when they were arrested by the Castro regime. So later, when the government denied the number of arrests, Andy was able to stand firm with his account before both his bosses in Reuters and also maintain Reuters' reputation for accuracy before the world. And it's that level of certainty the Apostle John invites the Christians in Ephesus to share about the facts of Jesus. It's an absolutely reliable message, but it's also not an original message. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, this we proclaim. The good news of eternal life through Jesus wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that Jesus or his disciples made up as they went along in response to events. No, God planned it from the beginning of time. John has simply heard and witnessed it and is now faithfully passing it on. This stands in stark contrast to the breakaway teachers in Ephesus, who were demanding that the people experience fresh revelations, the kind of stuff that happened around Greek mystery religions. They said you had to have these new spiritual experiences and enlightenment. You had to see the light to be a true believer, they claimed. Not so, says John. And he trumps the false teachers by using their own language against them in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. It's not a light that you have to go into a special meditative trance to find. It's a light that's plain to see because it describes a God whose nature is to reveal himself. And he has revealed himself through his Son, in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the light of Jesus guides believers how to live. So we can be absolutely confident about the facts of Jesus and that his Spirit equips us to live in the ways of a pure and holy God. As a leadership team at Tunbridge Baptist, we had a bit of a wake-up call this week. We'd asked our youth ministry leader to reflect on our work with older teenagers. And he wrote, "I believe, having spent time with this age group, that there is very little understanding of the Bible, and that they have very little grasp of who God is and where they stand as Christians." He summarised this as a real and terrifyingly acute issue. We really heard the passion of this man speaking to us. Now, he was definitely not criticising the youth programme or our volunteer leaders, but rather he was recognising the grip our prevailing culture has over our young people. Everything else in their lives is shouting at them, is clamouring that all things are relative. You do what feels good to you, and I'll do what feels good for me. That's all that matters. So we find that for many of them, the Bible is just a book to live by, not the book. That Christian values are a truth to consider, but not the truth. Like the wobbly believers in Ephesus, our young people need encouraging reinforcement of these truths and the reliability, the trustworthiness of faith in Jesus. And we can help them if this kind of solid faith in the truths of Jesus is a hallmark of how we are as a church, as a fellowship. This leads on to a second mark of being an authentic church. And that's the impact we can have one on one another inside and beyond the church family when we love each other. Verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Also verses 6 and 7. "If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." Okay, so the precise term John uses is fellowship. Maybe a bit of an old-fashioned term for us today. But maybe think of the fellowship of the ring. Think of the utmost loyalty, care and friendship shared by the Fellowship of the Ring. That gets much closer to the kind of fellowship that John is referring to in our passage. They've got Tolkien's unlikely band of hobbits, dwarves, elves, wizards and men who were willing to fight and die for one another and their cause. And Andrew was giving us that picture of we're a family made up of so many different people, but we are one as we demonstrate love for each other. And we know from the rest of John's letter that love is the key component of Christian fellowship. For example, chapter 2 and verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble." So we are called to care and really love one another. Back in verse 3, John makes it clear that fellowship with God and fellowship with his people are inextricably linked. Let me reread verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us," that's with the Apostle John and his band of disciples and the other churches in which he was engaged, "fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." One Bible commentator puts it, "Christian fellowship means sharing the common life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It binds believers to one another, but the important thing is it also binds them to God." Now, our common ground as believers is that we are all forgiven sinners. As verse 7 reminds us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Purifies us, all of us, not just one here and one there, to a little extent here, maybe a bit more extent here. No, purifies us all. Through Jesus giving of himself on the cross, we are declared righteous before God. So we need to view one another in the church as God sees us. Shouldn't that make a huge difference, how we treat one another? Of course, we're far from perfect. John acknowledges that in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But another aspect of being in fellowship with God is that his Holy Spirit lives in us and works with our character day by day, to the extent that we let him works with us to make our declared holiness a real, lived out, tangible holiness in our daily experience. Okay, I've been working through quite a bit of theology here, but wanted to get to this point that the Holy Spirit shapes us to become more and more like Jesus. So good questions for a church that wants to be authentic to ask are, where do we see Jesus in one another? And how do we love each other? Not in some kind of wet, sloppy kiss, sentimental way, but how well do we recognize and love the bits of Jesus we see in one another? The same day I started on the staff at Tunbridge Baptist Church, a man called Tim also started in the role of our premises manager. I was one of those that recruited Tim, so got to hear some of his extraordinary story, which is a story of a life-transforming encounter with the Lord Jesus. Tim's high level of personal drive had led to a great deal of success as a businessman in the food industry. But that drive had also embedded a level of selfishness in his life that cost him two marriages and estranged relationships with his children. And at his lowest point, he encountered Christ through Christian friends. He did the Alpha course and came to faith about 2 years ago. Now, he's way overqualified for the premises manager role at the church, but he's just passionate to be part of a Christian team, to serve God, and to give something back. Now, I mention all this because on a day-to-day basis, I obviously forget that background. And I experienced him as this patient, kind, unflappable man who is rapidly licking our facilities into shape. You know, he comes across as if he's been a Christian for years. But every now and then in conversation, he'll unconsciously use a mild swear word. Now, I don't particularly mind, perhaps I should, but rather for me, it's a wry reminder of Tim's past, but, you know, which immediately prompts me to praise God for the extraordinary amount of Jesus I see in Tim, day by day, as we work together. And let's not forget to tell each other when we see bits of Jesus in each other. Nothing can be more encouraging. I finished working at Redcliffe College across in Gloucester about 10 years ago. That was the point that I moved on into the role at OMF. But I still vividly remember a moment in my leaving do with the other staff. Tim Lewis, the bursar, kindly said he saw Jesus in some of the ways that I worked as part of the team there. You know, forget achieving this or that specific accomplishment. Isn't that the highest accolade we should aim for? People seeing Jesus in us. So an authentic church is marked by faith in the truths about Jesus and by loving Jesus in one another. Two more marks to mention more briefly. Mark number 3 in our passage is this. Healthy churches don't just believe the truth, they do it. Verse 6 again. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Here we've got the negative example of the false teachers. They claim that it doesn't matter if we sin. They say we can enjoy intimacy with God, but it doesn't matter if we don't obey God's moral commands. We can walk in the darkness, as John puts it. It's likely that such wrong thinking stemmed from Greek paganism, which held that your physical existence, your matter, your bodily existence was inherently bad, and it was only your spirit that was good. So once your spirit is saved, you can do what you like with your body, since it no longer has any relevance. Of course, the irrelevance of the body was actually quite convenient for the false teachers. They could indulge their sensual desires to the full, and also they didn't really have to worry too much about being kind and loving towards those believers at the old churches who had chosen not to join them in the new way. But John bluntly condemns such attitudes. We can't claim the truth and then deny it by how we live. Words alone don't bring fellowship with God. More than a comfortable religious feeling is required. There must be ethical consequences. We must do the truth, to give a literal translation of John's phrase in verse 6. Godly conduct matters and shows evidence of right belief. Over the past couple of months at Tunbridge Baptist, a number of us have been reading this book called Love Does. It's by a man called Bob Goff, who's a lawyer by day, but actually spends most of his time in planned and spontaneous acts of radical Christian love and generosity. In one story, he describes how he and his friends stopped doing Bible studies together and started doing Bible doings. Bob writes, "At Bible doings, we read what God has to say and then focus all of our attention on what we're going to do about it. Just agreeing isn't enough. I think Jesus had in mind that we would not just be believers, but participants. He wanted people who got to the do part of faith, not because he wanted activity, but because he wanted our faith to matter to us." Bob's term, Bible doing, is a helpful reminder to move beyond learning stuff about Jesus to really knowing him and expressing that love in practical action. So the stories in this book tell how Bob jumps on a plane to fly halfway around the world to attend the wedding of someone he's only just met. Another story, a stranger asks, can he use Bob's seaside home for his engagement party, and Bob just enters into the spirit of that and shares his life with this young man. And it also led Bob to Uganda, where he's deploying his legal skills to work to support trafficked children, imprisoned children, children involved in warfare in that land. It's a real concrete, practical action. Bible doing. As an experienced pastor, the Apostle John knew his people, and indeed he himself, would often fail to transfer head knowledge of Jesus to their hearts and hands, to their will and to their actions. But there's hope in the last of the marks of an authentic church. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So an authentic church is marked by people who confess their sins and receive forgiveness from Jesus. And it's implied that they extend that forgiveness to one another. Well, this was profoundly countercultural in John's day, and it's also in ours. Sophisticated 21st century men and women, just like those first century false teachers, are very adept at denying sin. Mostly what we do is rationalize it away. What used to be called wrong or sin, nice simple words, have been recategorized, redefined with medical or therapeutic terms. Phrases like lack of self-esteem or motivationally dispossessed, lazy to you or me. Sin is always outside us now. It's a disease. It's an inherited weakness. It's a bad gene. It's due to our environment, our upbringing, our parents, our siblings. It's our fate. One thing it never is, it's never our fault. The Apostle John tells his readers and us to combat this denial of sin. Instead, we should confess our sin and rely on the means that God has provided to purify us from all unrighteousness. And what does that mean? Well, surely it's the same as is written there in verse 7, the blood of Jesus. By his death, Christ took the punishment our sins deserved. When we admit our wrongdoing, we can receive again the benefits of forgiveness earned for us by Christ's self-sacrifice. But isn't it quite challenging for us to figure out how we do this confession and repentance thing? How do we do it wisely and sensitively in the church today? Especially completely against the grain of our culture. Well, a couple of comments from my recent experience. A few weeks ago, I'm sorry to say, I spoke really abruptly to a church member. She'd raised with me for about the fourth time a particular practical issue that we'd disagreed on and wanted to talk about it again. I was abrupt with her. And afterwards, I felt convicted that I should go and apologise for my tone. So I was able to seek her out later in the day and do that. And do you know what? Actually, that strengthened our relationship and enabled us to relate more effectively, more lovingly towards each other since. Do you see how keeping short accounts with one another strengthens our relationship, not just with God, but also with one another? Then in recent days, a church member has challenged us as a leadership team at Tunbridge Baptist to repent. Now, that call is coming from a person carrying many personal hurts, not of our making as a leadership team. But nevertheless, we took that call and saw it as an opportunity to remind ourselves of the posture of humility that should characterize Christian leaders. And also as an opportunity to be open, to examine ourselves individually and collectively for things that might be off track. So as a leadership, we've committed to meet together as a team to specifically pray together in confession and repentance. So we've got these four marks from the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1. An authentic church trusts in the truth of Jesus, loves Jesus in one another, lives out the truth of Jesus, and confesses when we fail to do so, receiving and giving forgiveness. And when our life together as a church is like this, our joy is complete, to use John's phrase from verse 4. We are deeply assured of God's love, and the authentic community that we create together becomes wonderfully attractive to friends, colleagues, neighbours. Back to our 39 lists that characterise healthy churches. Surely the marks of 1 John offer a set of benchmarks, if you like, or a few core priorities. Other things like adequate car parking, clear ministry objectives, well-organized programs are not necessarily dismissed, but rather to be put in their appropriate place. Biblical benchmarks like how well they support our love for one another, or how do these things reinforce our commitment to biblical truth? Well, those help, factors like that help us establish the relative priority of other things. I love how simple the marks that John offered his struggling friends were. Simple to say, but oh, how challenging to live out. So praise God that we can express all four marks as we take the Lord's Supper together in a few moments' time. In this simple meal of remembrance, we confirm our faith in the truths of Jesus, one. We express our fellowship, our love for and with each other. We're living out our faith in obedience to this command from Jesus to remember his death. And we also have that opportunity to confess our sins and receive that wonderful forgiveness again. What a powerful and encouraging expression of our life together. Amen.